I'd invite you all to stand with me as we read God's holy word. It's a privilege to have this opportunity together. And I'm going to read all of the words, but you would help me if you would read the underlined and bold sections of the text. It's Mark 7:31 through Mark 8:10. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, Seven. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I thank you again for the reading of your scripture. Thank you for so powerfully explaining how you care for us, even in the situations that seem impossible. It's so clear that you love us. We thank you for the words that you shared with us in the scripture here. We pray that we will listen well as Scott speaks, that we'll hear what you have for us, that the Holy Spirit will empower us as we leave to apply it to our lives, that we might leave a more loving and generous people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, friends, welcome. My name is Scott Ritterbush. I'm the senior pastor here, and we are in a sermon series right now called Faith That Won't Fail. We all know how disruptive it is when things that we count on fail us, when your car stops working and fails you, when the power goes out and fails, when, God forbid, the cell phone fails and stops working when you need it to. And like when those things fail, it's disruptive. We've all seen what happens when someone's faith or spirituality fails them. We've all seen people, we've all known people, we have perhaps been people who speak a faith, who speak a spirituality, and yet it fails to translate into how we live. And we want more than that. We want a faith that is not going to fail us. We want a faith that is going to make us loving and compassionate people in a loving and compassionate community, in a steadfast and strong community, in a steadfast and strong individuals. So we want a faith that won't fail. And we're looking into Mark chapter 7 and 8 to let Jesus lead us to a faith that won't fail. Now, when some of you think about things that don't fail you, you don't think about faith, you don't think about spirituality, maybe the place your mind goes when you want something that's just going to be reliable and dependable is your morning cup of coffee to help you become a functioning human being in the AM hours. Well, one of the coffee places in Highlands Ranch, where my wife and I live, recently did a fundraiser to support those who were affected by the shooting at the STEM school. And when I think fundraiser, I would think the biggest thing you would promote and talk about would be raising the funds. But as you look at this flyer, if you read what they said, they don't start by saying this is first and foremost about raising funds. As you look at it, you see the words that get used first are come out and unite, come out and connect. And as the community continues to try to handle a tragedy that's hit it, even when it's an event focused on bringing in resources, you see the desire expressed for community. We have a huge desire for community today. We long to unite. We long to connect. We long to have people around us. That's part of why when we had all the extra chairs, we didn't want everybody just spread out so you had that four-chair personal bubble. We wanted to actually be together because we desire to connect and to unite. The problem is we are so terribly and thoroughly divided today. There's a man named Emo Phillips who tells a story that he was one day walking on a bridge. And as he's walking on this bridge, he saw a man standing on the edge, getting ready to jump off and to end his own life. And so Phillips spoke to him and said, "No, don't do it, don't do it, don't jump." The guy goes, "Why shouldn't I? Nobody loves me." And Phillips goes, "Of course people love you. Do you believe in God? God loves you?" And he goes, I do believe in God. He goes, "That's wonderful. Are you a Christian or are you a Jewish person?" And he goes, "Well, I'm actually a Christian." And Phillips goes, "I'm a Christian as well. Are you a Roman Catholic or are you a Protestant?" And the man goes, "I'm a Protestant." And Phillips goes, "I'm so glad to hear that. I'm a Protestant too. In fact, I'm a Baptist. What kind of Protestant are you?" And the man says, "I'm a Baptist too." And Phillips goes, "Are you a Northern Baptist or a Southern Baptist?" "Northern Baptist. I'm a Northern Baptist. Are you a Northern Baptist conservative or Northern Baptist liberal?" "Conservative Northern Baptist." "Wow, Great Lakes region or East Coast region?" "Great Lakes region. I'm Great Lakes region as well. Are you a Northern Baptist Council of 1879 or of 1912? And the man gets excited. He says, "1912, 1912. And Philip says, "Die, you heretic," and pushes him off the bridge. But that's how it feels today, isn't it? That you can have so much in common, but disagree in the one wrong place. If I believe one thing and you believe something slightly different, then not only can we not have that unity and connection, but we're enemies. Isn't that how it feels today, that we are so divided over anything and everything, that there's every reason that people get pushed apart from each other? So we long for unity and connection, and yet we live in this age of terrible division. And so with that in mind, if you have a Bible, open it to Mark chapter 7, where we're going to be starting today. If you don't have a Bible but you'd like to use one, there's some in the seat backs in front of you, grab one, open to Mark chapter 7. And if you're using a smartphone, a tablet, any kind of device, whether you're here, whether you're watching on the video, listening to the podcast, open it up to Mark chapter 7 so you can follow along. See, we're starting in verse 31. As in this age of division where we desire unity, we look to Jesus to lead us to a faith that won't fail. Our passage starts today with the passage giving us Jesus' travel itinerary. Jesus has been out of the land of the Jewish people, and now we're told in verse 31 that he's returned from the region of Tyre, and he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, and now he's in the region of the Decapolis. Now, for those of you who don't spend your week and night studying maps of the classical ancient Near East, then we have a map up here to help you out. What you're going to see are the blue arrows. Those are picturing the lands that are primarily Jewish lands. Now, there are non-Jewish people there, but these are lands where the majority of the population are Jewish, where the dominant culture is going to be Jewish, where the dominant religion is going to be the Jewish religion. But as you look, you can see the other arrow is pointing to where Jesus is. Jesus is no longer in a place where the Jewish people are the majority, where the Jewish religion is the dominant religion, or where Jewish culture is the dominant culture. He's in what some translations call Greek, or what some translations call Gentile territory, just non-Jewish territory. And as he's there, we read that the people brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on the man. This is a big moment. See, we as a people today, we are very familiar with the lines that divide us. We know what it feels like to be divided from somebody because of your political views. We know what it feels like to be divided ethnically or nationally. We know what it feels like to be divided along economic lines. Sociologists who have studied this can actually tell you if somebody's in the working class, here's the things that'll be different about their culture versus if they're in the middle class versus if they're in poverty. And so we know what it is to be divided on those lines. And we even know what it is to be divided on generational lines. And so as we know that division, they knew that in Jesus' day as well. And one of the greatest of those divisions was the division between the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people. And so when they bring this man to Jesus to be healed, they are bringing him to a point where he and Jesus are looking at each other across one of these great dividing lines that we are so familiar with. And so look at how Jesus responds, confronted with a person on the other side of one of these divided lines. It says in verse 33 that, to summarize, Jesus gets kind of weird. See, it says, in taking the man aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue. Now you go, what is going on here? There's several layers of things, but putting the fingers in the ear, touching the tongue, we all recognize this is a deeply, deeply personal, intimate way to interact with another human being. And so consider what's happening. You have two people with a great dividing line between them, and Christ has now stepped forward and dealt with this person in a deeply intimate, personal way. He hasn't just crossed the dividing line, he has utterly blown through it. It's possible that's what's going on with the spit piece as well. Spit was often considered unclean, very much like it is for us today. And so what you have is this picture of someone on the other side of the dividing line, where in the Jewish mind, if you got too close to people like this, you were ceremonially unclean and you weren't allowed into the Jewish house of worship until you had cleansed yourself through ritual. And yet here is Jesus with a person who could be unclean, with spit that could be unclean, touching people in ways that would make us uncomfortable, doing all of this together to symbolize all of these dividing lines. I am blowing through them. And as he blows through them, it then continues in verse 34, that he looks up to heaven and he sighs. The picture here is he is moved by the suffering of this man. And so he looks to God and he sighs under the weight of what this person is going through. And he calls out for this man's ears and his mouth to be opened, and his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Jesus has worked a tremendous miracle. This is a huge thing. But then he says to them in verse 36, tell this to no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Verse 37, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Now, as we read this, we appropriately see the miracle, and it grabs our attention. But if you're reading through Mark, and many of the first readers would have read through the Gospel of Mark in one sitting, this miracle wouldn't be all that outstanding. Jesus has already done stuff like this in the Gospel of Mark. Now, what would be surprising is he's now doing this for a non-Jewish person. And when he tells them, don't go and tell anybody, that's exactly what he told the Jewish people as well, because he knew that the people in the community weren't ready to know who he was. If it came out who he was, they would import all of these false ideas on it. So he's saying, don't tell anybody yet. And the Jewish people and the people in this story, they go out and they tell everybody and they're amazed. In fact, you could go and you could look at a story at the end of Mark chapter 1, and the ending is almost the exact same. What we're being shown here is that these non-Jewish people are responding the same way as the Jewish people. Jesus is treating them the same, and now they're responding the same. It's starting to hint at a unity that's going to be made even more explicit in chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. See, chapter 8, verses 1 through 10 describes Jesus going out and a crowd comes to him in the desert and there's not enough food and he multiplies bread and he multiplies fish in order to feed 4,000 people. And again, if we were to just be reading through Mark, your mind would go to Mark chapter 6, verse 30. We don't have that on the screen, but if you have a Bible, you can look at that. When Jesus does the exact same thing with 5,000 people, it almost feels redundant. In fact, many scholars have looked at this, and because it seems so similar, they've gone, Mark must have just messed up and included two separate stories into the same place. Give the writers of the Bible a little more credit for that. You see, in the first story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, it's laced with these subtle references showing Christ fulfilling prophecies given to the people of Israel hundreds and hundreds of years ago, that God would someday send a shepherd to care for them and to lead them and to bring them into a promised land and to the blessing of God. Then when you come to this story in Mark chapter 8, you don't get any of those little hints. You don't get anything showing that again, that he's that great shepherd promised to Israel. But what you do get is something highly, highly important that comes in verse 3. You'll notice Jesus says, if I send these people away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. If you're somebody who writes in your Bible, please underline far away. Throughout the Old Testament, the phrase far away, it's actually one word in the Greek, was consistently used to refer to those who are non-Jewish people. And it's used that way in the New Testament as well. After the life of Jesus, when Peter, a Jewish man, stands up in the city of Jerusalem, a Jewish city filled with Jewish people to celebrate the Jewish festival of Pentecost, and he starts talking about what Jesus has done, he tells them this. He says, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. He's talking there about non-Jewish people. The Apostle Paul, a great missionary of the early church who himself was a Jewish rabbi, did the same thing. He wrote a letter to the church in the city of Ephesus, a church filled with Jewish people and non-Jewish people, and he said this to them. And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. What he's doing is he's saying, you who are far off, you non-Jewish people, and you who are near, you Jewish people. And so when Jesus says some of them will faint, for some of them have come from far away, what he's saying is some of them are non-Jewish people. And yet he's doing for them the same thing he did for the Jewish people when he was showing, I am the promised shepherd. I'm the shepherd God has sent to care for you and to look after you and to call you to be my people. And now he's doing the exact same thing for the non-Jewish people. See, what Jesus is showing in these two stories is that he's come to gather to himself Jewish people, yes, but he's also come to gather to himself non-Jewish people, and they're both going to come to him under his leadership. What he's showing is he's come to the two groups who have a huge dividing line between them, and he's going to gather them and draw them together to be one people. What this passage is showing is that Christ came to take two groups and make them one people. Christ came to take two groups and make them one people. And what this is showing is actually one of the great themes of the Bible, one of the great themes of the work of Christ and what he did, that we can often miss. And yet, if you go through the New Testament, this is huge. This is one of the primary things they talk about Jesus doing. For instance, in the New Testament book of Galatians, again, written by a man who was a Jewish rabbi, it says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. We could go to the book of Ephesians and see the same thing. We could go to the book of Colossians and see the same thing. But time and time again, the Jewish human authors of the New Testament, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, looked at what Christ did and they got it. And they said, this is a part of Christ's work, that he's come to take these two groups and to unite them into one people. And then God escalated it a step even further from that. And as a people who long for unity and connection, see this vision that God gives to a man named John of what heaven is like. We have in the book of Revelation a record of God showing a man, this is what heaven will be like, this is what heaven is like, and here's how that man describes a part of this vision. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, that's Jesus, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, that's a symbol of being one people, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Catch what he's seeing here. He is seeing people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, people from every side of those different dividing lines coming around Jesus in worship. Think of that in terms of our dividing lines. He's seeing white people and people of color united and connected around Jesus. He's seeing people who in this life were exuberantly rich and people in this life who could never get over $20 in their bank account, united and connected around Jesus. He is seeing politically progressive people and politically conservative people united around Jesus. And he is seeing people from the baby boomers and he's seeing millennials united around Jesus. What we're being shown in these passages in Mark that they flesh out through the New Testament is God's vision for this world. And God's vision is that people across every dividing line would be united around Jesus Christ. And that's a vision of what will come, but it's also a vision of what's already happening. You know, my wife and I are coming up on our 8th wedding anniversary. I agree. And when we got married, it was a little bit funny because all of my friends, all of them, were married. I literally did not know one man in Nebraska who was single. I had one buddy who'd been engaged to his high school girlfriend for about 4 years. That was it. Most of my groomsmen had kids. My wife was the first of her friends to get married. I'm not sure if any of them were even engaged. Which meant that at our wedding, all of her friends, all of her bridesmaids were on the dance floor. They're like, yeah, let's celebrate, woo! And all of my friends are sitting outside on the patio, and they're like, yeah, let's go to bed at a reasonable hour tonight, woo! But because all of my friends had gotten married early, I learned from them, ooh, I need to start saving so that if I get married, I'm ready for it. And as a result of that, my wife and I, for our honeymoon, were able to go to the Dominican Republic. And in the Dominican, we got to go zip lining through the jungle. You can actually see a picture back here of the jungle we were going through. And it was fun. My wife is incredibly graceful and athletic, so she's just floating through the treetops. And I am other adjectives. And I also never figured out how to work the brake. And when I would come into the trees, the Dominican workers would just kind of look at me and go. So she's floating through the jungle, and I'm like playing human pinball off of the trees. And in between one of these, I stop, and the Dominican worker starts talking to me. And I'm wearing a shirt that says University of Nebraska Kearney Football. And he goes, oh, are you going to school? I said, no, I actually graduated. Oh, what did you study? I studied education. You're a teacher. It's like, no, not actually a teacher. And he goes, well, what do you do? And I was always a little bit hesitant to say this because I never knew how people would react, but I told him, well, I'm actually studying to be a pastor now. You're a Christian. Yes. Eyes get real big. Guy jumps up, gives me a hug. He goes, I am a Christian too. I became a Christian 5 years ago. We are brothers. And just starts telling me his life story. Starts talking to me like we're old family. Because that guy got what we are seeing in the book of Mark. That guy got that what Jesus is doing here is he is starting the work of taking not even just two people, but of taking many people, taking many groups and bringing them together to be one people. That Dominican man understood that Christ came to take many groups and make them one people. And you know, I've had the privilege of reading all kinds of great Christian books by great scholars. I've got to sit under tremendous teaching. And I've never learned as much about this idea of Christ taking many groups into one people as I did from that one Dominican man working at a zipline course who understood that when you have faith in Christ, when you are in Him through belief, what He does is He engrafts you into an entire new people comprised across racial lines, ethnic lines, national lines, political lines, economic lines, and He makes you one with them. And so we say we long for connection, we long for unity, but we don't have it because we don't have something that unites us together. And God shows us a picture of Jesus saying, if you want unity, find it in Christ, because what Christ does is He brings people together. Now, maybe you hear that and you go, is that really what Christ does? I mean, that's great to see in the Bible, but how about in the real world? I mean, there's a million different denominations. How can you say Christ brings people together when there are so many denominations? To which we can say denominations don't prove that Christ doesn't bring people together. They prove that Christ does bring people together. See, think of it this way. Let's imagine that you had a very unique and a very uncommon hobby. Let's say that you have a passion for 1920s jazz produced only in the great state of Minnesota. And let's say as you're out and about, you meet somebody else who has a passion for 1920s jazz produced in the great state of Minnesota. But you find out that your favorite way to listen to jazz is in your home on a record player with the real vinyl. And you find out that their favorite way to listen to jazz is with their iPhone with headphones in while going on a walk. Now, you each enjoy that jazz in a different way, but do you look at that person and go, oh, we have nothing in common, I can't be your friend? Or do you look at them and go, sweet, somebody else who likes 1920s jazz? Well, when we look at church denominations, that's what we're seeing. We're seeing different expressions of faith in Jesus. And those differences can be meaningful. It's not to say they don't matter. But it's also to say the differences are not more important than the shared confession and love of Jesus that is shared by people throughout history and around the world. And so, yeah, there are different denominations because there are different expressions of that faith, but those faiths are united and connected in the shared foundation of Jesus Christ, true God of true God, come to earth to die on a cross for the sins of people, to raise to life, and to make salvation available to the world. And so if you doubt that Christ brings unity because of denominations, see that denominations aren't an example of disunity. They're an example of shared unity among diverse peoples centered around Christ. But there's another doubt you might have too. And that doubt might go, yeah, but Jesus is divisive and we really don't need Him. We want a united, connected society, yes, but Jesus isn't the answer to get there. We're going to get there in our own way. We just need to be a more tolerant, open-minded people. But there's a challenge with that. See, to give an example of that idea, Karl Popper, who was an Austrian philosopher who then fled Austria when he saw the Nazis rising, so he had firsthand knowledge of this, he wrote a book called The Open Society and Its Enemies. And after the horrible attacks in Charlottesville, a meme depicting one of his quotes started showing up on social media. And what it captured from the quote was this statement: should a tolerant society tolerate intolerance? The answer is no. When we extend tolerance to those who are openly intolerant, the tolerant ones end up being destroyed. Any movement that preaches intolerance and persecution must be outside the law. As paradoxical as it may seem, defending tolerance requires to not tolerate the intolerant. And if you're listening to this on the podcast and can't see it, the visual description shows a Nazi and the danger. If you tolerate a Nazi, it's going to destroy society. So you have to drive those who are intolerant out. And this is a unity, and this is a connection built around conformity. We're going to conform around ideas. And if people don't hold to those ideas or practices, then we're going to push them out, we're going to marginalize them, we're going to vilify them, and we're going to drive them away. And it does bring unity and conformity, but it does it by drawing a circle saying others are outside of that box, and then pushing them as far to the margins as possible. But now think about what this would look like if it was Christ addressing this question. See, Jesus taught that there were beliefs for his people, that that is a boundary marker in terms of believing in him. Jesus would affirm, yeah, there are some inside and there are some outside. And Jesus would agree, those who are saying things that are going to lead to the hurt and destruction of others, we don't want to give them the ability to do that. But here's the difference between unity built around conformity and unity built around Christ. Christ then looks at those who are on the outside, and he goes, are we going to vilify them? Are we going to marginalize them? He goes, no. You are going to love them. You are going to go seek them out. And you are going to go see how you can safely include them, that they might go from the outside and come to the inside. Do you see the difference? Unity built on conformity says we'll be united at the expense of driving others out. Unity built around Christ says we will be united around him, and he is then going to send us to the others who aren't there. So even if they don't believe the same thing, we can be united in bonds of love because he charges us to love and show compassion and care for them. Christ offers, as we're seeing here in Mark and then through the whole New Testament, a different way to unity. Because what Christ came to do and what Christ continues to do is take many groups to unite us into one people. So what does it mean to live that out? If we talk about this great truth that Christ has come to unite us into one people, what does it mean to actually put that in practice and live that out? And there are three things we can think about with that. Number one, share this good news. First way to live this out is to share this good news. Here's what I mean. It may be that you are here and your desire is to talk to loved ones or total strangers or friends or coworkers about who Jesus is, to invite them into his love and to invite them into his work of uniting people. And often when we talk about who Jesus is and what Jesus did, we talk about how people have broken God's law and so we need forgiveness for sin, and Christ brings that. And that is all completely true. We don't want to lose that. Yet what we rarely talk about to people who long for unity and connection is the work of Christ we're seeing here, that he comes to bring people together. And so what if when God gives you those opportunities to talk about who Jesus is, what Jesus did, you shared something like this, that the gospel is that Jesus Christ came and died for the sake of all people, and now he works to bring together all people. See, one of the ways we can respond to what Christ is showing us in Mark is to share this with others, that he is the hope for unity that can bring people together across the lines that would divide us. So we respond, one, by sharing this good news, and then we respond, two, by living this good news. Let me ask you a question. Who are your people? Who are your people? See, when you hear that, some of you immediately think of your family. These are my people. They're the ones I'm closest with, that I love, that I spend time with. Some of you think of friend groups that you've created. Some of you think of coworkers. Some of you think of a church family. Some of you are really diehard Broncos fans, and you're like, those are my people. Whoever your people are, how do you treat them? Because my guess is you treat them differently than those you don't mind, but you don't think of as your people. See, if we want to live in faith that the gospel has in fact taken many groups and made us one group, then one of the ways you do that is you look at those who profess faith in Christ and you go, however I treat my people, I'm going to treat them the same way. However I treat family, however I treat friends, however I treat those other Denver Broncos fans, I am going to treat those who profess Christ the same way. I'm going to see them as my people. And so you share this good news, you live this good news, but finally, be encouraged by this good news. Celebrate this good news. Take this good news to heart. Because what we're seeing here, in a day and age where we recognize, we long for somebody who can show up and who can unite us and who can connect us, and yet the leaders who come forward keep seeming to somehow divide us more and more. And even when somebody comes up, and we go, that could unite us. When a show comes up, a movie comes up that everybody likes and everybody talks about, You never really get the blowback of the people who don't like it for this or who have taken offense at this. We recognize there just doesn't seem to be anything that can unite us in our day and age. And yet here we see a God big enough to bring conservatives and liberals together, to bring black and white together, young and old together, rich and poor together. And so be encouraged that a God who is that big offers his love and care and concern for you. You know, about 2 weeks ago, during the week, I was in the sanctuary praying, and I was actually standing probably right about here. I was just walking the rows, praying for you guys, praying for the church, and I hit a point where I stopped right here because the issues I was praying about felt so big, and the prayers I could offer felt so small. And my thought was, I'm going to give up. I'm going to go send some emails because these are just too small to do anything. And as that was happening, this text that I had just been studying came to mind. And this hope that this is a God big enough to unite people across these lines came to mind. And the hope, the hope came to mind that my prayers are really small and they are too small to do anything about these problems that I'm praying about. But the God I'm praying to is big enough to cross boundaries nobody else can. And I can keep praying, not because my prayers are strong, but because my God is, and I will cast myself on him. Amen. As you look at Jesus in this passage, take that encouragement. Your prayers are small. Your efforts are small. The division in our country is bigger than you can overcome. But it's not bigger than the God who came to take many groups and make them one people. As we close our time in the Word, yes, share this good news. Yes, live this good news. But more than anything, hope in this good news that however big the divides are, your God is bigger and is at work bringing people together.